Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew. Before we get into our particular study on this book, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we praise you for being a great and holy God. We praise you for being a gracious God who still forgives wretched sinners like us and continues to pour out your love and your mercy upon us. I pray that you would be with us as we start this book, as we begin to look at the gospel that was written according to Matthew, that you would be with us in our study, that you would be with us in our daily walk with you, that you would enable us to rely upon your Spirit and your Word to teach us how to be more Christ-like day by day. And Lord, I pray that as we begin this study, that you'd be with me, allow me to speak true words and your words from your Scripture, that I would not rely on myself, and I pray that you'd be with each and every one of us here, and allow our hearts to be changed by your gospel. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel according to Matthew. Let's open Matthew 1:1. This is going to be the beginning of what? Hundreds of sermons on this particular book, if I ever finish this book. We're going to begin our study of Matthew, and this is really going to be a lot of an introduction sermon in a lot of ways. We're going to get used to what's going on in Matthew and some of the major themes, some of the major aspects that make Matthew distinct from the other Gospels and from its setting and from its context. So this is kind of going to be a lot of discussion of where Matthew is coming from and the introduction to Matthew. And then we're going to look, if I have some time, we'll look at the genealogy in its detail here, as you're going to see at the very beginning of Matthew, this rather technical document that begins this gospel. It doesn't start with a story. It doesn't start with anything necessarily dramatic. It starts with a very precise technical genealogy. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. So, but before we do that, let's look at some of the themes here. Matthew is obviously the longest gospel. It's considered one of the synoptic gospels. So how scholars do this is they take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they said these guys are very similar in their narrative. They're similar in all the stories they have. They're similar in their writing style. We believe that most of these came from, obviously, very similar sources. And then John is just kind of himself. John is very different, very distinct way of writing. There's a material in the Gospel of John that's found in none of the other three Gospels. So he's just a very different gospel in general. So this is the longest of the synoptic Gospels. And it's focused on a very specific aspect of the gospel, and Matthew here, and we're going to see this all through this book for as many years as we do Matthew, you'll see this come up over and over and over again. Matthew is very concerned with how the Old Testament, and specifically how Jewish minds deal with the Messiah. Matthew is here to inform the Jewish population and the Jews that were there in his day and age and let them know that their Messiah has come. And this is the Messiah. This is the one that was prophesied. That is his main goal. So he's very focused throughout this book on how the Jews deal with Christ and how Jewish literature and the Old Testament prophecies deal with Christ specifically and how that affirms their understanding of who the Messiah is, the promised Israelite Messiah. So, and you can know that because we look through this book. If you look through all of Matthew, you'll find that the Old Testament is cited more than 60 times. And if you do the math, so that's two citations a chapter, or actually more than that thereabouts, that he continually cites the Old Testament over and over and over. That's a major theme for him. And even in a lot of those cases, when he cites that, you'll notice that in a lot of cases, like I'm looking here at verse 22, all this took place to fulfill something spoken by the prophet. So even Matthew, in his own narrative, makes the point that you realize Christ is fulfilling Scripture here. Christ is here to make a point. Christ is here to fulfill and bring about what he has promised thousands of years ago through the Old Testament. So this was here, or this was made to fulfill or to prove something, namely a specific Old Testament reference. So Matthew's very interested in that. He wants to make it very clear to the Jewish population that Jesus Christ is that Messiah, is that one that they've been looking for thousands of years. That's his goal. And this particular gospel is theorized to be one of the earliest gospels, so how they do the math, just as some textual context to understand where this comes from. Mark is considered the oldest and Matthew the second oldest. They believe that both Matthew and Luke kind of relied on Mark and their own eyewitness accounts in a lot of ways to build this extremely lengthy document by Mark's standards. Mark is a very a much more abbreviated version of the whole containing of Matthew. But either way, the point of that gospel is this, that Matthew specifically comes from a Jewish perspective, as we know, and we're going to read about his own life, hopefully at some point when we get down there, and he comes from a very Jewish standpoint. And it's important that he makes it clear to the Jews' authenticity. That's what he's mostly interested in, that they need to understand the authenticity of Christ from the Jewish scriptures, from Old Testament literature, and from prophecy, and from his own bloodline, which they're going to get to right here at the very beginning of the book. His own bloodline proves that he is the Jewish Messiah. So, we're going to get into that book. That's the theme of Matthew. And before I get into that, we're going to do some history time. We're just going to have some history discussions with Alex before we get into this, because as we know, I'm sure a lot of us know a great deal about this particular setting, but it's a very complicated setting that John the Baptist and Christ walk into in this particular historical context. So I'm going to take a few minutes and just go over the history of what's happened with the Jews thus far, up to what's happened in their recent history, because it is critical and it is important to the setting, especially if we're going to get into this mindset of what were the Jews thinking when Matthew's trying to prove this to them. So up to this point, if you look at history, you'll see there's about 400, maybe 500 years of no prophets from God in this particular time. So up to the end of the Old Testament, at the latter half of the last Babylonian exile, God, for all intents and purposes, he says, you're going to go, and Jeremiah records this, they're going to come, the Babylonians are going to come, they're going to knock down everything, they're going to take over everything, and they're going to wipe out our entire sovereign state. And that's what happens. The Babylonians come in, they deport a great deal of the Jews, as was their typical strategy for assimilating stuff into their empire. And from that point, there was kind of radio silence from God for the next 400-300 years in terms of what they were used to hearing. Up to this point, for over 1,000-1,500 years, they've been used to having, at least on a fairly regular basis, various prophets, various inspired leaders, judges, kings, prophetic hearings, whatever the case may be, whoever God chooses, and that was their prophet, that was their oracle, that was, as the Hebrew term, Navi, the one who speaks on behalf of God. And they were used to hearing from God on a fairly regular basis through some kind of inspired demonstration, and that just suddenly stopped. And so after the Babylonian exile, we talked about last week, a great deal of them, after the exile, went back to Israel. A great deal of them didn't. A lot of them just simply were dispersed into the rest of the Greco-Roman world and just never went back home. But those that did ran into even more problems in this intertestamental period, right before Christ comes on the scene. No more prophets are happening. That's a problem. They don't know what's going on anymore. God is not giving them immediate current present tense direction anymore through somebody. And so that had ramifications. So the Old Testament kind of ends with this deportation issue, and they ran into all these other issues that were happening. So they go back to Israel, and in ancient history records that's when Alexander the Great and the Greeks came in. They, for the most part, conquered the Persian, the Medo-Persian Babylonian Empire. They take over that Israel area, and then much later after that, the Romans come in and take over and set up their province, Palestine. So the Jews run into a problem. And the problem that the Jews run into at the beginning is what they called Hellenization. The Jews were becoming Greeks, and that was a problem. This is something that the Greeks were very good at. Even Rome and their conquering of Rome is kind of fabled. Their little famous saying is, Greece took its rude captor captive. They loved the Greeks so much. They loved all their, even though they conquered them militarily, they just adopted everything Greek because it was so cool back in that day, and the Jews were not immune to that. So Hellenization was a problem back then. So Jews were becoming more Greek-minded. They said, we don't really need the Mosaic Law. This is kind of outdated. Let's just become new and modern like the Greeks are and have all this art and culture that comes with it. And that's a mess. And of course, if you're a Jew that wants to maintain the Old Covenant, that wants to maintain the Mosaic Law, that's a big threat. That's a problem that has to be addressed. So they come back into their land. The Greeks and the Romans are starting to influence their people. The Jews who wanted to remain true to the Mosaic Law are saying, we got to resolve this somehow. So for the next 200-300 years, there's revolt after revolt. There's various rebellions. There's all kinds of rabble-rousing that happens. That's how Palestine kind of earns this reputation, from especially to the Romans, that we just can't keep them together. They're just consistently rebelling. And it was not in any case necessarily because they just wanted their own freedom. It is important to realize in history that was after the Babylonians, that was the last time until recently that Israel was a sovereign state. After that, until the rest of, until 87, they lived as under subjugation from somebody or somebody else. So they're not necessarily even fighting for freedom. They're fighting because they want to get rid of this disease of cultural Hellenization that's infected their land. They want to return to the old covenant. They want to return to the Mosaic law. But no one's really there anymore. No prophets or leaders or kings or judges to get them there. So they have another problem. They're leaderless for the most part. And it's important, and I bring all this up because it's also critical and important to understand that this is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came from, whom we're going to deal with extensively throughout this book. The Pharisees, it's important to realize, they were not Levitical priests by any stretch. As far as we know, there was not much left in terms of the Levitical priesthood by this point. What was happening, how they came about, how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these people came about was this. So they go back and all these, the ones, the zealots, the purists who want to stay to the old covenant, who want to stick to their original promise to God, say, we don't know the law anymore. We don't even know what we're talking about anymore. What is the law? How do we understand it? We can't even read it anymore. So the scribes, the scholars, the ones who did study academically the law, suddenly came to a place of power. They were as close to a prophet as they were going to get. There was the only one who could read the original writings, the only one who could understand it. And they said, please show us how to keep the law, because we can't read it. We've been in Babylon. We've been in Alexander the Great's Seleucid Empire for so long. We need to remember how the Old Covenant works. So that's how the Pharisees kind of came to power, is they were the scribes, the only ones who really could read and interpret and understand the Mosaic Law for a few hundred years. So you have to realize this is a people, and where Christ is dealing with a people that are beset on every side by other pagan cultures, trying to either invade militarily or just culturally into their Old Covenant. And they're in dire need of someone to tell them how to keep their old covenant. They have no more prophets to rely on. And thus, a sect of expert scribes and lawyers kind of came to this point of prominence religiously, because they were the only ones that could in this case. Now, I want to make one more distinction about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's important, because the Sadducees also come up in this book. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we know, there's that one major confrontation that Christ has with the Sadducees in regards to the resurrection. The difference between them really boiled down to this. The Pharisees said, we believe that Moses is inspired, and also all the prophets. They're inspired by God. All of the Old Testament is inspired by someone who was inspired by God. We're going to take all of it. The Sadducees were kind of a middle-of-the-road way of Greek thinking. So the Sadducees were more so in Greek mindsets. They said, we don't want to look stupid by buying into all this prophetic stuff. So what we're going to say is that just Moses was inspired. Jeremiah, David, Isaiah, they weren't inspired. Just Moses is the only inspired one. That's what the Sadducees said. And for that reason, they throw out Jeremiah, they throw out Isaiah, they throw out the Psalms and Solomon, and they essentially say, because of that, because Moses never really treats on the afterlife, there can't be much of an afterlife except maybe Sheol. That's the most they would give you. So that's kind of where this comes from. And I bring up all this history because this is a very complicated setting that John the Baptist and Christ are about to walk into. This is a very war-torn, tattered and torn people that John the Baptist and Christ walk into. Very skeptical situation, very chaotic situation. You've got all these factions vying for power in the midst of this. It's also important to realize that Herod, who was sitting on the throne, the Jewish throne at this point, the throne of Judea, was in no way connected to David's line. He had no legitimacy or divinely given by God in any way like David was to be king. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time. He was a fairly powerful guy, noble, who happened to be there when Alexander the Great took over. And he said, hey, I know these Jews are troublesome. They create problems. They won't stop with their Mosaic covenant. So put me on the throne. Put me in charge. And I'm a Jew, I understand Jews, I'll largely maintain for you. I'll just keep them down, I'll keep them happy, I'll build a temple for them so they're okay again, and they'll just leave you generally alone. So Herod kind of came to power that way. And so this is actually that original Herod's grandson that we're dealing with in Matthew that's going to appear up very shortly. And the Romans, while they agreed to this, the Romans were very good at their colonization efforts. They would come in, conquer, They would not necessarily overthrow anybody. They wouldn't say, we're going to destroy all your kings and princes and lords. They would say, that's fine. Herod can stay on the throne, but now we have to have a Roman prefect there. He rules, but he has to rule pretty much with permission from me. So they pretty much would just intercede in that regard. So then Pilate's sent down. The prefect of Palestine is put in place. So it's a very complex background that's being walked into right here. You got some people that are just becoming Greek overnight. You got a Hellenized group of Jews. They just want to become and throw away the old covenant. You got a bunch of Jews that are very upset that the old covenant is being dismissed, that it is being destroyed, that there's no more prophets, that they have no one to bring back the old glory days of Solomon and David in the great sovereign state of Israel. And so all of these people are in the midst of this, and that's what John the Baptist and Christ Jesus walk into. So that gives us some context for what's going on here. This is a very skeptical people that Matthew's writing to, in as much as they've seen all these rabble-rousers and zealots and leaders and false prophets rise up and get pummeled back down by Alexander and the Romans. And so when more people come on the scene, they have to question that. They say, is this just going to be another rebellion, just another thing that appears and then wipes away? But this is also a very desperate people. These are a people that want their glory days back in a lot of ways. And these are also a people that are desperately looking for that prophet. They say, please, God, send us the prophets again so we can know where to look and know what to do because we're lost right now. So those are the people that Matthew's writing to. They've been beaten, they've been war-tattered, and now they're about to experience their Messiah. So we're going to look at Matthew 1:1. We'll get through one verse. Now, I am sorry, and I'm going to apologize in advance if you thought I was going to wade through every single name in this genealogy. I'm not that good. Not by a long shot. Maybe. I'm sure there's somebody out there that has done that and done a whole sermon series on every name in here, and that's not going to be me. I'm not at that level yet. So we're going to look at this genealogy as a whole. We're going to look at some of the highlights of this genealogy, and then we're going to get into the story that begins after verse 18. So there's one thing that Matthew immediately makes clear. In the very first verse, what does he say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on and he records all these individuals. There's three things that Matthew wants you to understand immediately out of the gate in verse 1. The first thing that he makes clear is that Christ Jesus, the foretold Messiah, has the correct bloodline. He has the right credentials. He is the one that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. For years, the Old Testament has relied upon the fact that Christ is going to come from two sources, that he's going to come from Abraham, who was prophesied all the way back in Genesis, and he's going to come from David. Isaiah speaks to this, and Jeremiah both speak to this, that out of the stump or the root of Jesse is where the king is going to come, the Messiah is going to come. So they're looking for that. They understand that. They realize that it has to come from David's line. So Matthew's here to demonstrate to them how that's brought about. So we can look back at all those prophecies, and we're going to in just a minute. We looked at God's promise to Abraham not too long ago in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is that abbreviated Abrahamic covenant where God promises something to Abraham. We're going to look at 2 Samuel here in just a minute where God promises David something in particular, where God makes a covenant with David. And Isaiah and Jeremiah tell to this point that there is going to be a Davidic Messiah. He's going to come about to save God's people, and it's going to come specifically to rule and to maintain salvation for the elect. So God himself promises that David's line is always going to sit on the throne. We'll look at that in just a minute. So there's a great deal of Old Testament prophecy riding on the bloodline of Christ. And that's important to realize because Matthew is not simply recording this genealogy, this bloodline, for some kind of Jewish 100% certified Jew reason, as was common in this day. Because you have to realize, remember, at this point, and all through really the New Testament, the Jews are fascinated with their bloodline. The Jews are fascinated with their lineage, with their descendant, for a few reasons and for a few very legitimate reasons. It's very important to Jewish minds in this day and in later into the epistles as time goes on that they maintain purity, if you will, in their family, in their lineage, for a few reasons. One, because as you can imagine, after 400 years of being conquered and pulled apart and deported everywhere, they don't even know who's a Jew anymore. They're still trying to figure out what's going on. They have so much mixed heritage and family, so genealogy became a big deal to them. It's also important Because as we know, in the Mosaic Law, there were rules about bloodline, about who you can marry and who you cannot marry, right? Certain nations are just forbidden altogether, entirely from being mixed. And there are some stipulations that God makes in the Mosaic Law that say if you do marry a Moabite or something to this level, they can only come into the house of God after 10 generations. And that's a really long time. I don't even know if they remember that long. But there are stipulations that are made about what happens if you marry into these pagan nations. But to the Jews, especially at this time and in the New Testament and Pauline epistles, it became a matter of pride and self-righteousness. It became a matter of, well, I'm 100% and you're 90%, so I'm better. I'm a superior, more faithful individual because my parents and my grandparents were more faithful to the Mosaic Law than you were. So it became a matter of self-righteousness to the Jews. That's not why Matthew records this here. He's not recording this to prove Jesus' 100% certified Jewishness for its own sake, to prove that Jesus was completely and perfectly a Jew. That's not his purpose. And you also have to remember, in the Mosaic Law, those laws were not put in place so the Jews could be somehow superior to those around them. They were not there so that the Jews could take pride in and be a better human being than the pagan nations. Those laws were put in place because the Lord said, you guys are so prone to idolatry. All you do is Solomon being the fantastic example. So what happened to Solomon? Great, wise guy. Caves when he marries into pagan families. Caves when he marries these pagan women who just bring him into idolatry. So God writes these laws in the Mosaic Law not so they can be better Jews, not so they can be better human beings than everybody else, but so they will just stay out of idolatry, so that they will not marry into families or pagans that bring these idols into their midst. So a kind of conquering from within. That was the purpose that God requires it for. But instead, it became a matter of status in this day and age for the Jews. We know that Paul himself even writes against this in 1 Timothy 1:4 and Titus 3:9. Paul is the one who says, don't get involved in these debates about endless genealogies. Don't get involved in these endless bloodline debates. And what he's saying there is there's people that are, especially in his day and age, that were constantly trying to find some technical loophole by which they were more righteous. They were trying to find some, well, if I go all the way back to my great-great-grandfather's uncle's nephew, I will show you that I can prove I'm a little bit more Jewish than you are, and I'm better. So Paul says, that's stupid. Stay out of that. Don't be involved in that. That has nothing to produce any fruit for the church or the gospel. So that's what the Jews like, genealogies. But why does Matthew write this here? Why is Matthew interested in a genealogy here? It's for a different, very different reason. It's because of any genealogy and any bloodline, Christ is the only one that matters. Why? Because there's 2,000 years of prophecy riding on his genealogy, on his bloodline. God has foretold specific events that are going to come about by his bloodline, by this one specific bloodline. And that one is critical. That one is important, not because of the blood itself, but because this proves the authenticity of the Old Testament and also proves the authenticity of Christ through that bloodline. So this is about prophecy. This is not necessarily about blood in and of itself. Because we know, it doesn't matter what your bloodline is at the end of the day. It doesn't matter what your genes are. Every 100% pedigree Jew in any particular situation was just as much a wretched sinner as any pagan that was around them. So that affected no difference. God saw no difference in that. But in the case of Christ, it's critical. It's important. So we're going to look at that here. We're going to look at these opening words. Note that he says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Not that he is referring here to the entire book of Matthew, but this is a statement of a particular superscription. This is a superscripted statement or title at the beginning of a chapter that says, now I'm going to tell you about this particular section. So in other words, Matthew knows he's writing a prologue, if you will. He's writing a little introduction before he even gets to the main deal, the main chapter one. He says, here's the introduction to Christ. There's just a section of his genealogy before we get into the actual story of the gospel. So the superscription in this particular paragraph, this is a statement of his bloodline legitimacy. And then note that he names two names specifically. Now, it is important that we realize in this genealogy, all of these names are critical and they're important because there's no full chain. There's not a full linked chain without every single name. But there are names that are more significant than others because there is certain and specific prophetic utterings that rely on certain names. So David and Abraham are the highlights here. Matthew here highlights David and he highlights Abraham. Also because I believe he knew that would get the Jews' attention. Because those are the main ones. Those are the ones the Jews remember. David, the big king, the biggest king, if you will. Abraham, our father, our ultimate patriarch. And then Matthew uses his entire title here. He says, this is the genealogy, this is the heritage of Jesus Christ. Full name used here. This is actually unusual because of all the uses of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, everywhere you see Jesus and Christ put together, the full name and title, Matthew uses this very little. Matthew is actually very odd in his neglect of using his name and title. Paul and John are more apt to use this than Matthew is. Matthew only uses Jesus Christ six times in the gospel out of about 64, 65 uses. So it's a very small part. So it's distinct, and Matthew knows when he's using the full name and title here, the proper delineation of Christ. So what does that mean? This is a statement of Christ's deity. This is a statement of Christ's immediate out of the gate. Matthew says, I want you to know that he is the king and he is the savior, the messianic savior that you've been looking for. And he makes that clear by the name and the title, which I know I've preached on before, but just for emphasis, if we remember the name Jesus, what does the name Jesus mean? It's derived from the Hebrew Aramaic word Yeshua. We translate it Joshua. And it's from the Hebrew word Yeshu, which means to save somebody. So Joshua means the one who saves, the one who brings about salvation, the saving one. That's the name Jesus. Christ is not a name. It is a title. It is actually a Greek title. And it means the anointed one. It means the one on whom anointing has been poured out. So that's a reference to Old Testament symbolism. If you remember in the Old Testament, certain kings, and even to an extent some prophets, would have oil poured out on them. You would pour oil on their head, and it was supposed to symbolize to them that God is pouring out his authority and his giftedness on this person. That was the idea. You pour out richness on them. So when David's anointed, when Saul, the king, is anointed, it's to be a symbol, not unlike baptism, that this is God's anointed individual. God is pouring himself out on this guy right here. So this is a statement of the Savior, Jesus, and this is also a statement of kingship, Christ. This is what that is. So all of these, Matthew immediately out of the gate wants you to understand that he is the Savior and the King of the Jews in every way. So when you see those words put together, it's a statement of Christ's prominence, Christ's sovereignty, and Christ's deity. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen King of God's people. And Matthew wants to start out this gospel by making it absolutely clear what his message is. That this is the Messiah you've been looking for. It's important to realize this because this whole letter is here to make a statement. MacArthur and Sproul both talk about this particular gospel, and they say it's important you realize when we read the gospels that we realize they're not biographies. They're not supposed to be biography. A biography is a comprehensive, exhaustive detail of his life. That's not what the gospels are. Obviously, there's a great deal of detail in them, but a biography would record every detail about his entire personal life, his childhood, his youth, all the way up. The Gospels don't do that. In fact, they expressly pick certain information to tell you and some that they don't. That's because they're not supposed to be biographies. They're supposed to be letters. They're supposed to send you a message. They're supposed to be a statement to you. They're not designed to tell you everything about Christ's entire comprehensive life. They're there to tell you the important message that Christ wants you to know about his life. So, no gospel account is comprehensive if we're talking about its treatment of Jesus' entirety of his life. But it's comprehensive because it's much more focused on Jesus' message, on what he came to say, on what he came to do. So, Matthew's writing to as you can imagine in this context, a much more doubting Jewish audience, an audience that's looking for their Savior, that's looking for the Messiah, but also has seen a lot of false prophets and a lot of false leaders very recently. And is also, by a great deal, discouraged by that fact that prophets haven't arisen anytime soon or lately. So Matthew is writing, this is something we can put in our tool belts as apologetics when we're out there dealing with the unbeliever. Matthew is a very apologetic gospel, not apologetic in the sense of the word that he apologizes for anything, but apologetic in as much as He's making a point. He's showing you evidence for a defense for a case that he's making. He's here to prove to you something. He's here to prove to you that Christ is that one in the Old Testament. So we can bear that in mind in our gospel sharing, that Matthew shows you how books written 2,000 years ago prior to this gospel were fulfilled in this time frame. So that's a massive statement to the divine inspiration and divine sovereignty of Christ. So then we look at Matthew's next statements. So it's the book of Jesus Christ, the King Savior, but he is the son of David, who also is the son of Abraham. I'm going to look at those two prophecies specifically. We're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant, and we're also going to look at the Davidic covenant very briefly. So those two particular names are fundamental in Old Testament covenants and promises and foretelling of the coming of Christ. So let's look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is that statement of the Abrahamic covenant. And it says this. So this is God speaking to Abram at this time in Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after all throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Note its singular case, the singularness of offspring here in this text. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's important to realize when we look at Old Testament prophecies that in a lot of cases, as we're going to see with David here in a minute, that they serve a dual purpose. They actually are a statement as to Abraham's immediate descendants, and they're also a statement as to the coming of Christ. We'll see that in just a second. But even if you look at, I'm not going to turn there, but Paul knows this. Paul understands this. In Galatians 3:16, Paul realizes and he says that there is a singular word for offspring used here. There's just one offspring that's designated in this prophecy, in this covenant, and Abraham is told there's going to be one offspring, and there's going to be an everlasting covenant with that offspring. God there is referring to Christ. He's referring to the one offspring from whom will sit on the throne and be the king and master of all Israel forever and ever. All the way from Genesis, you can see Christ being demonstrated. So this was not something that came about with Moses. This was much prior to Moses. Now, let's look at David. So I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel now. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16 is where we see the Davidic covenant coming about, God's promise to King David of the coming king, of the Messiah. And in David's case, in 2 Samuel 7, what's going on here is that David wants to build the temple, right? So what's happening is David says, I'm sitting in a great house. My house is pretty awesome, but God is sitting in a tent. And I don't like that, so I'm going to build God a great and powerful and majestic temple. And it's just for David's sake, it's important to understand that that was kind of a pagan idea, that you build a temple for your God or whatever the case may be. That's something that he kind of derived from other pagans where God dwelled in a specific location. He didn't dwell everywhere. He wasn't infinite. You had to go to the specific temple of Baal or Molech or whatever where his priests and his people were. And Molech wasn't everywhere. He was just in his temple. So even we know David was a righteous man and a faithful man, but he kind of borrowed that from some pagan thinking, was the idea that God should dwell in a specific temple, not that God is everywhere all the time, infinitely, regardless. So to David's failure in that regard, and God rebukes him here for that statement. He says, I do not dwell in houses made by men, right? But he says, nevertheless, your son's going to build my house. And I'm going to start in verse 12. So I'm in 2 Samuel 7, 12. He says, because when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, where'd you just see that word? Offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Hold us for just a minute. So, interesting statement. Is he talking about Solomon here, or is he talking about Christ? Well, he's talking about both. Prophecy serves a dual purpose, especially in this text, because obviously, Solomon's kingdom was set up, right? Solomon enjoyed the golden age for all intents and purposes. He had peace on all sides from his neighbors. He was a great king until his eventual downfall. And he was the one that built the temple, right? Solomon brought about the Jewish, the first temple period, is what scholars call it in the Jewish times. But there's another one who builds the house for the name of the Lord, isn't there? Who is it that builds the church? Who is it that says, upon this rock, I am going to build a church. I'm going to build a house for God. And it's not going to be made by human hands, physically, per se. It's going to be made up of people. It's going to be a house for the name of the Lord. So there is an offspring that God says here, who will build a house for my name. He's talking also about Christ. In the larger context, Christ is the one who builds a house for God. And it says, I will establish his throne forever. Solomon's throne was not forever, was it? Solomon's throne ended. In fact, it was almost kind of sad. Very shortly after Solomon, it all really went to, it really went bad. It went south. It was not a good time. So this kingdom that's established forever is not Solomon's kingdom. And he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Who's the son of God? When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. You got a word for stripes in there specifically. Now, you say, but yes, but it says he commits iniquity here. Yes, and that's a reference to Solomon. We know that Solomon commits iniquity against the Lord, and he's punished drastically for it, for being a failure in that regard. But we do know that Christ bears our iniquity, does he not? Christ carries our iniquity. Christ is also prophesied of here. He is the one who carries our iniquity to the cross and dies there with our iniquity on him. So when he commits iniquity, Christ is the one who is disciplined and striped by the sons of men. But note, it says, my steadfast love will not depart from him. So this is not a reference to Solomon. After Solomon fell and was buried, he was done. Solomon never repented and came back that we know of in the text. He says, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne is established forever. So God makes a covenant with David here. He says, your line is always going to rule. The line of David will rule forever. He's obviously not referring to, I mean, you can even look at the history of the Old Testament. David's line was eventually physically overthrown by the Babylonians. That's not what God is talking about here. What he's talking about is there will be a specific king from David's line that will reign forever. And his reign will never end. So this is another demonstration of God making a covenant promise to David. And while at first it does describe Solomon in its immediate context, it's clear that in the larger context, he's talking about Christ, isn't he? He's talking about the coming Davidic king, the Messiah, who's going to be established forever on the throne of David, thus ensuring David's line of rule forever through Christ specifically. So that's what we're looking at here. And Matthew understands that. Matthew realizes that these two individuals are key in understanding why Christ's bloodline is critical and why Christ's lineage is important to us, because it proves a point. It proves God's faithfulness to his covenants that he's made with these people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And it proves his faithfulness to the Old Testament as a divinely inspired prophetic telling of the Messiah. So, that's what we're going to look at here. And before I get into more of the meat of this particular genealogy, there is one thing that is necessary to be addressed before we get into this, and that's the fact that there is those that have studied this or may have looked at it may realize this, but there is a problem that kind of arises when you're dealing with Christ's genealogies. What's the problem? That they're different. If you look at this one, and I'm going to address this briefly because it is important that we have answers for this. We need to know what the correct answer is in this case. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, and you also look at Luke 2:23, as the other genealogy of Christ, you'll find that there is some level of differentiation in the genealogies. Specifically at the point between Joseph and David is where there seems to be a differentiation. They argue that they have a differentiation about who was up from all the way up to Joseph and David, that section right there. In Luke, I believe it's recorded that David's son Nathan. So King David's son Nathan is who the line continues through. And Matthew here says it's Solomon. So he says through Solomon the line was established. So there's kind of a discrepancy, and there's those that make a big deal out of this, And that come and they say, well, look, Scripture's not inspired. I got you. I found one error that we can't prove on any level in one technical document that has nothing to do with the main overall message, but is one little they found a technical file somewhere in the text. And they say, look, I can prove to you that Scripture's not inspired. Here's a problem. And it's important that we address that. And there's a lot of theories for how to solve this problem. But I'm going to be completely frank with you. This is not an easy fix. This is not something that we have an easy answer to. Ultimately, the bottom line is we don't know enough about how Jews reckon genealogy to know the difference between what's going on here. I don't like standing up here and saying I don't know any more than you like hearing it, but I've looked far and wide. And this is ultimately, there's division and nobody really knows exactly what happened here, although there's several good theories as to what happened here. You know, the one that you've probably, or some of us have probably heard, the more popular one, is that one's a line of Mary and the other's a line of Joseph. So one is the differentiation of Joseph, one's Mary, and they just sub out Mary for Joseph in one of them. That could be true. It's very possible. We don't have any evidence or proof to make that claim. But also, it doesn't necessarily fly with the text in some cases because why would they sub Joseph's name out or sub Mary's name out for Joseph but still keep a lot of the women in this genealogy? Like, they specifically record that Tamar was involved, that Bathsheba was involved. So it doesn't make immediate a lot of sense that he would do that, but it could happen. There's another theory. John Calvin actually holds this theory that Matthew is an abbreviation. So Matthew actually doesn't necessarily detail every name. He's just showing you the highlights. He just shows you an abbreviated, what they call legal genealogy. This is the important people that you need to know in the genealogy. I'm not going to record every single name, whereas Luke, with his classic doctoral precision, is very technical and records every single name all the way down, even if they're not important. So it could be that. And quite frankly, when it comes down to this, the bottom line is we have to remember and realize that families were just a lot more fluid back then than they are these days. Like we have much very specific delineations of what's a family these days. You could live with your great-grandkids back then, and they would be considered all of your house. Your brother could live with you. Your son-in-law could live with you. You could have up to three or four generations. Your cousin could live with you, and if you were the head of the household, it was all of the house of Reese or, you know, whatever. Take your pick. So they would all be considered of one house, no matter who you lived with. Entire family clans would live together and be considered all of one name. So family differentiation was just very different back then. We honestly don't have enough information to know who lived with who and who adopted who and whose cousin or brother-in-law lived with who. So it could be any one of those things. But the bottom line is we just don't have a lot of biblical or historical information on what exactly happened here. And quite frankly, just side note for a minute, quite frankly, if someone's going to make a big deal out of this, if this is really the best thing they can find, you can let them know that they're resting their case on lots thinner ice than you are. They have a lot worse problems in their court than you do, if the biggest thing they can find is a couple names in a genealogy. But be that as it may, this is the case that's going on with this genealogy. So I wanted to address that at least, that there are these prevailing theories, but ultimately we just don't have enough historical data to know exactly why the genealogies are different. They could be, obviously, for very legitimate reasons, but you're doing a lot better than someone who may depend their entire life on assumptions for which there is zero evidence at all. So you can just throw that in their court if they decide this is their problem. But that being said, I'm going to read here that something that John Wesley actually said on this point. John Wesley looks at it this way. He says, in spite of these differences, they unquestionably still prove the grand point in view, that Jesus was of the family from which the promised seed was to come. So there's no question as to whether or not even if all these names don't necessarily match up, even if there is some differentiation in these names, the names that matter, the names that have covenant promises and Old Testament prophecy tied to them, Abraham and David, are still very clear. Those are not argued. And it says here that the message is still clear. Christ is descended from Jewish descendants, from David, and from Abraham. John Calvin says that Jesus was the family from which the promised seed was to come, and they had more weight with the Jews for this purpose, for other such alterations would have occasioned endless disputes between them and the disciples of our Lord. Right? So he here cites Titus 3:9. He says, don't get involved in these endless debates. They go nowhere, and they don't yield the gospel at the end of the day. You can get tied up on who lived with who and who, what document you can pull up and some obscure genealogical reference, but that's not the gospel, and that's not what the Church of God is focused on. The main point is clear. David's prophecy is fulfilled, and Abraham's prophecy is fulfilled. That's what matters. So, we're going to look at a few of these highlighted names, and I'm going to close. So, I'm just going to brush through several of these names, and you'll notice, as you look at this genealogy, there's an interesting dynamic, and there's an unusual, there's some very unusual names placed here in Christ's genealogy. For example, the first one you see that catches your eye, that may catch your eye, is Judah and Tamar. Tamar is mentioned here. That's unusual. Realize that Matthew could have just said Judah and been fine and not brought Tamar into this at all, which honestly, in a Jewish mindset, would have been a lot better. You don't want Tamar on your genealogy tree, do you? That's not a great story for those who are not familiar. Now, what happened in Genesis with Judah and Tamar, it was a very bad situation. It was not a righteous situation. But he specifically lists that Tamar was involved. He could have just left that out. There's some other interesting names here. You see Ruth. Ruth is mentioned here. Another woman. So this also into the case that he is here, in fact, citing significant women from Scripture for a reason. He cites Ruth, who, though we know, I know you guys did a study in Ruth, she was a very righteous woman, she was a faithful woman, but she was technically a pagan. She was technically a Moabitess. She came from the land of Moab. She was not technically a Jew, and the rule with the Moabites was one of those rules in the Mosaic Law that said up to the 10th generation, they can't come in. So you can marry, if you marry them, you have to realize that they have to wait 10 generations before they're purified enough to enter the temple or enter any kind of religious ceremony. So Ruth is not someone you want on your record either. Ruth's not somebody you want in your family tree if you're trying to prove your 100% Jewishness all the time. And there's even another name here that's mentioned, some names you wouldn't really want to keep out, specifically David and Bathsheba. In Matthew's case, he cites that from their son Solomon, from whom Bathsheba was their mother. Another really bad name to have on your resume. So, why does Matthew mention all this? And realize also, in this historical context, for him to mention women in the genealogy was very different. No one else did that back then. You didn't really mention the females in your biological tree. You only mentioned the males. But here he cites several women. And he cites not great ones, ultimately, unfortunately. Why? Why does he point that out? Well, there's one reason why. Because we need to understand that Christ is divine and he is immaculately conceived. He is truly God and that he is separated from Adam's sin in that regard. But you also need to realize, and Matthew gets this, that he also is a man. And he is descended from people like us in as much as he's descended from the line of David. So he cites these women because this is a statement of comfort. This is a statement of relationship, if you will. The people that Christ was descended from, technically in his genealogical tree, regardless of conception, were people not unlike us. They were wretched sinners like us. They were people that were not unlike us. They sinned. They had problems. One commentator puts it this way. Matthew is including all these outsiders and these sinners into his lineage to make something clear. Because even while Jesus' bloodline is still the royal Jewish prophesied of stock, he was still among and descended from sinful normal people like us. Not in his own conception, but in the fact that he is descended technically from the line of David. So the gospel, and the point overall is this, the gospel and Christ were not just for those who were righteous. He didn't just hang out with those who had the correct bloodlines and had the 100% Jewishness. He was very much from normal people like the regular public people that walked around every day in Palestine. He wasn't a Pharisee. He didn't have the correct genealogical tree, per se. He didn't need that. He didn't have to have that. He had divinity. So the gospel, the commentator says, it's for sinners too. It's for those who don't have good bloodlines. God used these people, in spite of their sin and in spite of their lineage, to bring about Christ himself. So it's a statement of comfort and encouragement for, especially in a culture where you had to be good enough to be righteous. He says, Christ's descendants were not great people either. Faithful people, but sinful people. One commentator puts it this way. This is also a massive testament. I'm going to close, I promise. I'm going to quote this guy and then finish up. This guy shows that it's a massive testament to God's providence. So the fact that Tamar and Bathsheba and Ruth can be in the midst of this genealogy, be in the midst of all this with all their sin. I mean, David and Solomon included, and Judah, they were also, I'm not just picking on the women, I'm picking on the men too. But the fact that all of these people are in this genealogy and they were sinful people that did very messed up stuff still shows the providence and the sovereignty of God that he can still carry his prophecies through them in spite of them. So John Broaddus puts it this way. He's an old Baptist theologian. He says, during this entire period, all these providential arrangements were going on, which prepared for the coming seed promised to Abraham. Every person in this genealogy, he says, the wicked and the devout, even the women of stained character, formed a link in the chain of sovereign providence. Through all their troubled centuries, through all the national changes, whether they were reigning in splendor or they were dethroned and in captivity, whether they afterwards subsided into insignificance under the rule of Herod and Rome, their appointed line was preserved until, among a rude population of an obscure village, a hardworking carpenter and a poor maiden were chosen to rear the son of David. So it's a statement of God's sovereignty. David and Bathsheba and Judah and all their sin still could not prevent the seed to come about, the messianic line. So, what's the point of this text? The point of this text is you need to take Christ seriously, bottom line. That he's not just another Jew with another pedigree. He has a great deal, in fact, 4,000 years of prophecy to back his claims. He is 4,000 years of fulfillment of various prophets, many men, good and bad, prophets and others, to prove that he is that Messiah. So he is the one that we turn to in repentance and faith. He's the one that we repent to because we understand he is God. There is nothing but God who could bring about this seed through all these sinful people. So when we preach the gospel, we need to not be afraid to use that. Matthew writes apologetically. Don't be afraid to say that. This is not something that a bunch of rabble-rousers and fishermen dreamed up in a cave to gain some popularity overnight. They couldn't create this. They had no ability or even the understanding to create this. This is something that took thousands of years of God's sovereign will to bring about. So take Christ seriously. Take his claims seriously, for he is the authentic messianic Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the words you've given us. We thank you for these people who have detailed the accounts of Christ, who have left us with these gospels that we can understand everything for thousands of years. We can see biblical redemption play itself out over the course of the centuries to bring about your sovereign will, to bring about your glory and your gospel through one man, who is God. We thank you for these things. I pray that we would be reminded of how serious Christ's claims are, that we could take that with us when we go out and deal with the rest of the world. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people that are dedicated to this Messiah who is both our Savior and our King. In Christ's name, amen.